want to read some portions of Scripture from the book of Jude, some verses at the commencement of this chapter. As we've indicated, we're coming to think of some church history anniversaries over these Sunday nights of August. And we want to think tonight about Athanasius. And all of those hymns that we've been singing have to do about the person of Jesus Christ, and that ties very much in with what we want to think upon this evening with regards to this man. But we'll read some verses here from Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds. They are without water, carried about of winds, trees, whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Amen. We'll end there at the end of verse 13. We know the Lord will add his blessing tonight to the reading of his holy word. And we want to center our thoughts around the thought of contending. In verse 3, we're coming to think about Athanasius. This year marks the 1650th anniversary of his return from his fifth and final exile. He returned in AD 366. And that brings us to think a little bit about him contending. What was the cause of going into exile those times? But in verse 3 it says, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's take a moment and pray, asking the Lord for his help afresh. Our Father, we do look to thee to bless these things to us tonight. While we think of men in the past and what happened to them, yet Lord, we want to center it very much upon the Word of God and upon the person of Jesus Christ. As we have been singing at the end of that hymn, may he be our all. O Lord, this is what is so needful, that Jesus Christ is our all in all, that our hope is in him, not just part of it, but all of our hope, that we're depending on him alone and on nothing and no one else. O Lord, may that be the case. Bless us tonight, we ask. Give us help, help to hear, help to receive thy word. We need that added help to preach. Grant help now, I pray. I ask in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Amen. This man Athanasius that we want to think about this evening was born in the closing years of the 3rd century, around 296 or 298 AD. It's not exactly clear just when he was born, but it is taken that it was around that time, those closing years of the 3rd century. He was from North Africa and became very much closely associated with the city of Alexandria. He was the renowned defender of belief in the Trinity, particularly against Arius and what became known as Arianism, even to this day. That heresy is still known by that name and does crop up repeatedly. But it goes back to the time of Athanasius, it goes back to the city of Alexandria and his defence of the doctrine of the Trinity. His conflict with Arius and with Arianism brought him into conflict with successive Roman emperors. And this marked his life, really, from when this started out until his death. The last few years of his life were more years of peaceful ministry back in Alexandria, but a considerable portion of his life was marked by his contention, and even with Roman emperors. He became known by that Latin phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. And we'll explain in a little moment or two how that came about and how he was given that name. But he eventually became the bishop of Alexandria, and he was there for 45 years as the bishop of that city in Egypt. And out of those 45 years, a total of 17 or more of them were spent in exile because of the stand that he took when contending for the faith, particularly around the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. Because in AD 325, when he was around 27, 29 years of age, there was the Council of Nicaea that was called together by the emperor because of this contention around the person of Jesus Christ. Arius had started teaching his false doctrine with regards to the person of Christ, and there was this calling of the council to settle this particular matter. And that time, Athanasius, he wasn't the bishop then of Alexandria, he was only the assistant to the bishop of Alexandria, and he attended the council of Nicaea as the bishop's assistant, but he ended up speaking at the council. He wasn't able to vote because he wasn't a bishop himself, but he was able to speak, and he was the one who most fluently defended the person of the Lord Jesus. And that defence of Trinitarianism continued on till his death around 373 AD, although, as I say, the last few years were more peaceful than at any time really in his life. But as I've mentioned, he was exiled on 5 separate occasions. Now, it was only the emperor that could exile any individual in the Roman Empire, and Athanasius suffered at the hands of 4 different emperors who exiled him. He was first exiled under the reign of Constantine. Now, Constantine is often spoken of as becoming a Christian and a supporter of the Christian church. Well, he might have been all of those things, or at least claimed to be all of those things, but he ended up exiling Athanasius. The supporters of Arius brought charges against Athanasius and convinced Constantine to exile him to Gaul, which would be modern-day France and possibly part of Holland or Germany, around that part of the world, but it went under the ancient name of Gaul many years ago. And he was exiled there for a couple of years until Constantine died. And then he returned again to Alexandria and took up his labours in that city again in North Africa. But Constantine's son, the new emperor, Constantinus, he renewed the order of his banishment. And again, he was sent into exile once more, and he didn't come back for 8 years. 8 years he was banished, and was not able to come back to Alexandria. And then in AD 46, finally, he did come back again, and for 9 years or so, he lived and ministered in that place. But then again, his enemies brought charges against him, and he ended up being exiled for the 3rd occasion. Brought back again in 361 AD, he was only back 2 years into the 2nd year. It wasn't even a full 2 years when the pagan emperor, Julian, who was known for his opposition to Christianity, he ordered Athanasius to leave Alexandria once again. So for a 4th time, he had to leave and enter into exile. That time he just went to Upper Egypt. He was down, Alexandria's down on the coast, and he went up into the higher land of Egypt, and there he remained until the death of that particular Roman emperor. And again he turned to Alexandria and took up the work after a couple of years, and he then suffered one further period of exile, just over for over a year, when the next emperor came to the throne, and he had sympathy with the Arian position, and he was exiled again. And that brings us then to mark this anniversary, 1650 years ago, when he returned from the fifth one, AD 366. And all those times were trying times, and yet he stood faithful to the Lord. He faced much hardship, much opposition to himself as a person even, never mind what it was that he believed and taught. But he remained firm, and as I say, the closing years, the Lord was pleased to give him some years of peace where he was back in Alexandria ministering there in that particular city. And I want us to think about a few things with regards to his life. We're only going to have a very brief overview of him tonight, but there's some things I want to particularly highlight. I want to tie them in with the gospel and with the word of God here as we have read it in this particular portion tonight. The first thing I want you to consider is this: the importance of truth in the matter of salvation. There is a joining together there in verse 3, as you will notice, between the common salvation that Jude is writing off and the need to contend for that gospel, that salvation that is being written about and is being communicated to men and women. The verse reads, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." In other words, this is part and parcel of writing about this common salvation. There is a need to contend for the gospel. It is not just a matter of in some vague sense, just preaching the gospel or just evangelizing, as sometimes people claim, "Oh, let's just stick to preaching the gospel." Well, that is very, very good, but the gospel is under attack. There's always the attempt of the devil to water the gospel and to compromise the gospel and to change the gospel. And therefore, Jude is writing here to these believers, and he says, "Yes, I'm writing to you about that common salvation. There is one way of salvation common to all, men, Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter who they are. There is but one way of salvation. But in doing that, I want you also to know it's needful to contend for the faith." Because it underscores, you see, the importance of the purity of the gospel. And that's what lay behind Athanasius and all his contending. He contended for the truth. He did so because he saw it to be important. What we believe and hold to be the truth is of vital importance. It comes down to the purity of the gospel. It comes down to whether we have a gospel or not. Because if we let the gospel be corrupted, then it's not a gospel at all. It's not going to be a gospel that saves. It's only a gospel that saves because of the truth that's in the gospel. And those great fundamental truths that are there that must be held to and must be defended and makes the gospel what it is. And if those are given up and if those are taken away from the gospel, well then what you're left with is not the gospel at all. It won't save any soul. And because of that, Athanasius contended for the truth in his day. Now there were those, as there ever are, who in Athanasius' day wanted him to be less forthright in his opposition to error and his denunciations of corrupt teaching that he come up against in Alexandria and in the wider church. They wanted him to find common ground with those who opposed him and what he believed to be the word of God. There were those that exhorted him to do this, because Arius was from Alexandria as well. This is why it was something that particularly affected Athanasius, was he was from Alexandria. He was the assistant to the bishop and then became the bishop himself of that city. But this is where Arius lived himself. This is where he started teaching his false doctrine with regards to the person of Jesus Christ. So it was brought home very much to Athanasius. He couldn't go away and hide himself. He couldn't pretend, "Well, this is not happening." It was on his doorstep. It was right there before him that this man, Arius, started teaching these things with regards to the person of Jesus Christ. And the bishop of Alexandria, before Athanasius, he excommunicated Arius for his false teaching. But when Constantine the emperor got to hear of these things, and heard about the troubles that were happening in Alexandria because of the contentions on these two positions. He advised that the Alexander was the man's name, the Bishop of Alexandria. He advised him that he shouldn't be disputing about trifles. It was an insignificant point, and there shouldn't be contention. And there was this effort that was made to quieten the whole thing down, just come to a common position and accept it and move on and don't have any of these disputes at all. And eventually, because of the agitation there was over these matters, there could be no common ground between these two beliefs. A church council was called by the emperor, and that's the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. There were three groupings in that council. There were those who were of the same opinion as Athanasius, who believed in certain things with regards to the person of Jesus Christ. There were those who were of the same opinion as Arius, who supported him and who went along with him, and they believed certain things about the person of Jesus Christ. Heretical things, erroneous things about the person of Jesus Christ. And then there was the crowd in the middle, the largest number of those individuals that were there. There was something like over 300 delegates that turned up to that council gathering. But the majority of them were in the middle, wavering between two opinions. And there were even those that suggested to Athanasius then, because, as he explained, he had the opportunity to speak. Though he was not a voting member of that council, yet he had the opportunity to speak. The council meeting lasted for 42 days as they debated this truth about the person of Jesus Christ. At the height of the debate, one of the attenders warned Athanasius that he was fighting a losing battle. And did he not know that the whole world was against him? In other words, it's time to come to a compromised position and save face. But Athanasius was having none of it. He is reported as saying, "Is the world against Athanasius? Then Athanasius is against the world." There was no backing down on his part. And that's where he got that Latin term attributed to him, Athanasius against the world, because of what he said that day in that council gathering. Is the world against Athanasius? Is everybody arrayed against him on this particular point? Then Athanasius says, "It's so important, then I'm against the world. I'm not giving way. I'm not relenting. I'm not relenting." And he won the day in the council eventually. And there was a declaration made that supported his position on the person of Jesus Christ. But later on, Constantine, the emperor, he weakened in his conviction on this matter, and he was persuaded to restore this man Arius to his previous position in the Alexandrian church. But Athanasius was by now the bishop of Alexandria, and he refused. He refused. He answered the emperor that as Arius had been condemned by a council of the whole church, he could not be restored by anything less than a council of the whole church. In other words, it wasn't going to happen. And Athanasius was prepared to stand up against the Roman emperor, all because of his conviction about the truth of Jesus Christ and the purity of the gospel. You see, it underscores the point, men and women, about the importance of truth, that it's worth fighting for, it's even worth dying for, because it's truth that underpins the gospel, it's truth that gives the gospel its power. The gospel is built upon certain truths. It is not something to be bartered with. It is not something to be compromised. It is not something to find some common ground with teachers of error that accommodates everybody. That may please men, but it won't please God. We are to buy the truth and sell it not. The scripture exhorts us in Proverbs 23 and 20. Buy the truth and sell it not. You see, the power of the gospel resides in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And if you look here at the epistle of Jude that we have read this evening, and look at verse 4. Jude warns of those who will come into the church teaching certain things and denying the truth regarding the person of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." When you read up a little bit about Arius and his followers, that verse fits them very, very accurately. For that's exactly what they were doing, and that's exactly what they did, and they were marked by lasciviousness as well. But there were those, Jude says, there's going to be those that will creep in. And this man did creep into the church in the 4th century and started teaching these things and the trouble that all came about it. But Athanasius was determined that he was going to stand against it because, with regards to the gospel, its power resides in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It's only because of who he is that he's able to save. and able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. It's only because of who he is. And if we don't maintain that and hold to that, then there is no gospel that will not save anyone. Because the whole power of the gospel is removed. The gospel that saves, the blood that cleanses from sin and blots out our transgressions, is a gospel that saves and is blood that cleanses us and washes away our sin because of whose blood it is. There is an efficacy in that blood because it is the blood of the person of Jesus Christ, as he is set forth in the Word of God. And Athanasius won the day in that Council of Nicaea. And even afterwards there became known what was called the Athanasian Creed, although it is believed that maybe that was formulated a little time after his death, but still it was given the name, the Athanasian Creed. And the clauses of it are particularly emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential who Jesus Christ is. There is no gospel if we do not maintain and hold to this truth of who Jesus Christ is as to his person. Because that's where the power of the gospel. Christ is able to save tonight because of who he is. And that's what this man, Athanasius, was contending for. So there's the importance of truth in the matter of salvation. I want you also to think here about the tenacity of Athanasius in contending for the truth. That tenacity stemmed from his conviction as to the seriousness of what it was that was at stake. When this controversy started out in 318 AD, this man Arius started teaching error about the divinity of Jesus Christ. He taught that Jesus Christ had come into existence, that the Son of God had come into existence, that there was a time when he was not, that he was just a created creature, that he had been made by God. And therefore, on this basis, the Son of God was inferior to the Father, both in nature and in dignity. Even though he was acknowledged as being the first and noblest of all created beings, yet it is evident if there was a time when he was not, if there was a time when he came into being, if he was made by the Father, well then it could not be said he was of the same nature as the Father. And this is what Arius started to teach. And the whole point of contention came down to this. Was Jesus Christ, as to his divinity, like the Father, or was he the same as the Father, as to his substance? In fact, it came down to a debate about a single Greek letter, because that's the difference between those two words in the Greek language. It's just a single letter. But Arius said, oh, he's only like God, because he is divine to a degree, but he was a created being, so he's like God. He's not of the same substance. Whereas Athanasius and those who hold to the orthodox position, they said, no, he is the same as God. He is God. He is co-equal and co-substantial with his Father. And that's the language that came out of that Council of Nicaea, that Jesus Christ was co-equal and co-substantial and co-eternal with his Father. Athanasius taught that he was eternally begotten. He had no beginning. He was eternally begotten. But that's what it came down to, this debate over whether Christ was only like the Father as to his divinity, or whether he was the same as to his divinity. And it's vitally important. The whole matter of salvation is at stake in this matter. Because if he is not the same as God, if he is not the equal of God, then he cannot be the Saviour. He cannot reconcile men to God. The Saviour must be the equal with God. And this deacon, as he was then, Athanasius, was given permission to speak at this council gathering. He was there with the Bishop of Alexandria as his assistant, not having any voting rights at all, but he was so stirred up about this matter and had great ability in being able to speak that he was the one, more than anybody at that council gathering of 300 other bishops, he was the one who more than anyone else led the cause of defending the truth that Jesus Christ is the same as. And he won the day. He won the day, as we have been mentioned. And there was the formulating of that statement thereafter, that set out the truth that Christ Jesus is indeed co-equal and co-substantial, co-eternal with his Father. In essence, he is of the same substance. That's what it comes down, that he is of the same substance. Now, the honour of winning the day in that council gathering with his arguments against Arius, for that, Athanasius paid a dear price. Because stung by their defeat, the Arians counterattacked him with venom.
They attacked his character. Their real character and their hatred of the truth came out, and they focused upon Athanasius as an individual. And you'll notice there in verse 4 of Jude, it speaks there about turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not only this denying of the Lord, but there is this acting in a most evil, sinful, wicked way. And that is certainly true about the Arians and the assault that they launched against the character of this man, Athanasius. They launched a most vitriolic whispering campaign against. They accused him of treason, of immorality, of sorcery, of sacrilege, even of murder. They sought on a number of times to kill him. Once a band of thugs stormed the church when he was preaching, and they were armed with swords and cudgels. On another occasion, he was travelling up the Nile, and a pair of hired assassins boarded the boat intending to kill him. He learned of the plot, disguised himself, and escaped. Arius might have been deposed from his position. The council may have decided against him, but they did not give up their cause. Arius sought to win favour for himself and for his cause with whomsoever he came into contact with. Wherever he was exiled himself, but all the time he was seeking to garner support for his cause. And it wasn't the love of truth that ended up motivating him at the end. It was winning the day and seeing the demise of his great foe, Athanasius. He and his friends, Arius and his friends, were cunning and scheming and devious. And they were going to rest at nothing. In AD 335, a council gathering was held at Tyre before the emperor. Athanasius was put on trial. This was going to lead to his first exile. A charge was that he had killed an Egyptian bishop by the name of Arsenius, and that he had cut off that man's hand and that he had used it for magical purposes, hence the charge that they made against him of sorcery. They even went to the extent of producing the dried hand of a man before the emperor, saying that this is the arm of the victim, or this is the hand of the victim. This is the man's hand that Athanasius has murdered and cut off his hand and used his hand for magical purposes. No effort would be spared. No lie would be too great. And here in this verse in Jude, verse 4, there is this tying together of the denying of the Lord and the spirit of lasciviousness that there was going to be among them. And that was certainly true in those that attacked Athanasius. You can imagine their confusion when the time came for Athanasius to defend himself. And he arose before the emperor and before the council, and he called a witness. And this man came into the council dressed in a long black cloak, and the hood was covering his head, and he took the stand, and Athanasius asked him to remove his cloak, or to take off the hood of his cloak. And there before the whole council stood the very Egyptian bishop that Athanasius had been accused of killing, Arsenius. Athanasius had brought him to the council gallery, and he had proved his enemies to be liars. He had proved that they had the spirit of lasciviousness, as it is mentioned here, within them. They would stop at no ends to defeat him. It wasn't a love of truth. It wasn't a love of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't a love of God. It wasn't a love of souls that motivated. All they wanted to do was to destroy him. And even though he proved them to be liars, they still convicted him on other ground. And he was exiled the first time in AD 335. It cost him, but he was tenacious in standing for the truth. He endured hardness as a good soul. He did contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, even though it cost him so much. And as I say, he ended up being exiled on 5 separate occasions, all tied in with that stand that he took at that particular time in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when he stood up for the honour of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it does cost to stand up for the honour of the Lord Jesus. Maybe it doesn't cost us today that we'll be exiled, but wherever we are, maybe at work or among other acquaintances, it costs to stand up for the Lord and to honour him and to hold fast to his word and to his truth and hold fast to the purity of the gospel. Maybe it costs, but it's worth doing. And may the Lord give us that same so that we may endure hardness as a good soldier, stand contend earnest and seek to pass on the gospel to another generation. One final thought before we conclude here, and that is the reserve that Athanasius displayed in standing for the truth. The reserve that Athanasius displayed. Because he was exhorted by the emperor to readmit Arius into the church at Alexandria. And he refused to do so, and even when he was removed out of his office for a time and someone else was put into that office, the other believers in the church in Alexandria held firm. They were of the same opinion. They would not give ground on this matter. And they would not readmit this teacher of false doctrine into the Alexandrian church. Because remember, this is where Arius was from. This is where he had a position. But they refused. Even when the emperor had removed Athanasius out of that particular place. So the emperor had to come up with some other scheme in order to get him back into the church. And he resolved to have Arius readmitted into the church, but to do it in Constantinople. This was a new city that had been built just to mark Constantine and to honour him, as the name suggests. It's now what we would know as Istanbul. It was then the ancient city of Byzantium. But Constantine spent a lot of money on that particular place and made it a magnificent city and gave it this new name, Constantinople. The city of Constantine. And he thought, well, here's a people. Surely this city takes my name. They'll have respect for me and what I exhort them to do. And therefore he exhorted the Bishop of Constantinople to take this man back into the church, to undo the excommunication that had been visited upon him because of his false teaching in Alexandria. Well, the Bishop of Constantinople was of the same mind as Athanasius, and he was aghast at this idea. And church history tells us that he exhorted the people to plead with God and to do so by fasting and prayer that this might never come to pass, that this man would not be accepted again. And the story is told that on the evening prior to when he was supposed to have been readmitted, Arius was walking through the streets of Constantinople, and suddenly he took ill. And he was taken into a house off the street, and in a few moments he was dead. The manner of his death, the suddenness of it, the circumstances that were prevalent at that time, that it was just the evening before the day when he was supposed to be brought back in again under the orders of the emperor, made a great impression upon the people that this man had been struck down on the evening prior to being readmitted to the church. And they concluded that it was indeed a judgment from God upon that. How did Athanasius feel about this? Did he see it as a vindication? Did he rejoice over it that his enemy had been slain? Well, church history tells us that he felt the awfulness of the unhappy man's end. But he did not take it upon himself to gloat about his demise and about his sudden end and what seemed to have been a judgment from God upon him. He left it with God to be the judge, that man. But sudden death visited, and the church at Constantinople and the wider church as well was protected from this man being readmitted into their courts, and an impression was made upon the people generally. Something had happened. God had intervened and brought to an end this man. In closing, I want us to just notice a few very important points with regards to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is a serious thing to speak ill of. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 23, it says there that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which has sinned. There is that exhortation that we honour the Son, and that we honour him in exactly the same way as we honour the Father. And he that does not do that, the Scripture tells us, is not even honouring the Father, because the Father would have us to honour his Son in exactly the same way as he is honoured. And it underscores the point, it is a serious thing to speak ill of Jesus. It is a serious thing to go against Jesus. It is a serious thing to despise him, to despise his person, to despise his work, to despise his sacrifice at the cross, to say, I will have none of this. I will not have this man to reign over me. It is a serious thing. We would do well to be careful what we do with. You see, the other thing I want us to notice here is that our judgment will be on the basis of what we have done with. We sung that hymn there this evening, What Think Ye of Christ? It's based upon the words of Matthew 22, verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? You see, that's an important question to address. What think we of Christ? Do we think of him as the Son of God? Do we believe him to be the Saviour of sinners? Have we believed on him to the saving of our own souls? What think we of Christ? That's vitally important, because our judgment is going to be on the basis of what we think of him, because he is going to be the judge of all mankind. The Scripture tells us the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. And therefore this individual is going to be the judge. We're going to stand before this. And may we be those that think highly. May we know him as our. May we be able to say with the closing words of that hymn, he is my life and my strength, my store, my husband, my trust, my friend, my saviour from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord and my all. May we be able to say. And when we think about Athanasius in church history, think about his standing up for the person of Jesus Christ. And then that brings home this question. What think we of him? Is he worth standing up for? Do we know him? I trust we do. And if you do not know him as your Saviour tonight, and you've never come to believe on him and to be converted and see it, then may you come tonight. May you come and trust him. May the Lord bless these things that we have considered to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer, and we'll bring our meeting to a close.